So we're in Numbers chapter 30, and this has to be a very interesting chapter, but I'll tell you before I get into it, the Bible has a lot to say about vow keeping, and this is just one of those chapters, even though it focuses on the vows of women, that deals with this topic. And I guess God takes vows seriously, so that's one thing we're going to walk away from here in this chapter. If you make vows, it's a serious thing. The scriptures are very clear about that. And you're expected to fulfill that obligation. We shouldn't be living from vow to vow. You know, that believers should not be vow keepers. We should be people of our word. There's no reason for us to live from vow to vow. That's an indication of immaturity. And you also place yourself in jeopardy in many ways, because there's a lot of things that are associated with vow keeping that make it difficult for us to keep those vows. And we'll talk about that as we go through the passage, especially in the application. But I think I know I have in the past made some rash promises to God or to somebody else, and God heard it, of course, even though I didn't make it directly to him. And it might not be backed up by some commitment we have. We make it, and, you know, it's made. And the circumstance may have motivated us somehow to say, you know, I'm never, ever going to get into debt. And you make that vow to your wife or yourself or your parents or whatever. And you heard the word of God, and you just made that vow. And, but you never followed through. You didn't follow through. Or you hear the word of God, or you're convicted in some ways. You decide to change your schedule, and you're going to vow to regularly pray, or you're going to downsize your lifestyle so you can give more to God's work. Or you're going to plan to do more with your kids or grandkids, or you're going to respect your parents. You're going to stop rebelling. You're going to give up worrying, increase your faith, walk with God. A whole host of things, look at the interest of others rather than yourself, and you're making these vows. You've raised them to a level of a vow. And here's the deal. God sees and hears each personalized vow we make or promise that we make. And so this chapter brings us back to that, to remind us of how God views that. And this chapter is interesting because it contains instructions regarding what the Israelites were to expect when it came to vow keeping. And especially as they're poised now to enter into the promised land, Moses pulls this kind of off the shelf and inserts it here in the Numbers 30 to remind them that, yes, things are going to get pretty dicey soon. You know, you're here in this valley, and you've been here for a number of months, and you're poised now. Jericho's off in the distance. You've got to get across the Jordan River and begin conquering the territory, and it's going to get dicey. And you might be prone to make some vows along the way because you're going to feel threatened, and or you're going to have a responsibility that seems overwhelming to fight this enemy. The odds may seem to be against you, and you know, if God gets you out of this, you're going to do that, or you're going to bow. And so it may be the reason why Moses pulls that off the shelf and inserts it in here and reminds them about vow keeping. Also, you remember, we just finished the offerings and the sacrifices they're going to be making. When they get into the land, the whole sacrificial system that's going to start operating. And that can also be a time of vow keeping. You know, you go to Jerusalem, let's say you live 70 miles away to the north or 30 miles to the south, and you decide to bring your family and extended family to Jerusalem for some special sacrifices you want to make because God has been especially bountiful in some way. And so you bring the first fruits of your herd or your flock or the harvest you've made, and you want to bring your family as a time of thanksgiving to God before the altar in Jerusalem, that he can see how devout you are and how thankful you are for what he's done. And you may be motivated to make some vows there. Like, next year, Lord, we're going to give double the portion. And you just don't know. And so there can be all kinds of reasons why you're going to be making vows if you're an Israelite and motivated either by threat or by gratitude. And Moses says, you know, keep in mind that whether it's because you're threatened or you're being festive, that you're obligated to discharge your vows. Okay? You might be a youth and you made some vows, and now that carries over into your family, your marriage, your adulthood, and you're still obligated, though you haven't fulfilled it. So what are you going to do? Now you obligate other people, you see, because you got to fulfill a vow. If it was just all you on your own lonesome self as a young person, well, that's fine. But now you're in a family, you're in a marriage, and now other people are obligated to have to live with the consequences of the vow that you've got to keep that you haven't yet done, or it's ongoing. And so there are all kinds of implications to making vows. And so Moses thinks this is a good time to kind of bring that material out of the book of Leviticus. It's talked about in the book of Exodus. But here it's narrowed down and focused to the Israelites finally settling in the land, establishing themselves as families, and you know, fighting the good fight to get the territory, and then ensconcing themselves in the land and establishing themselves as tribal groups. So there are two ideas that I think this chapter highlights for us. And, you know, there's nothing magical about them, but I think this is the point of this chapter and things we can walk away with. In the first two verses, vows place one under obligation to fulfill them. Vows place one under obligation to fulfill them. Now notice, in verse 1, Moses explained that the basic principles governing vows, he's going to give those, is the word which the Lord has commanded. So what we're going to see talked about here relates to what the Lord has commanded. This isn't just Moses' opinion. And the Israelites were to take the promises of God seriously and not break them, promises they make to God. And this is consistent throughout the Old Testament. If you jump, let's see, Solomon was about 900 BC. So if you jump about 500 years ahead from this episode here, Numbers 30, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, which Solomon wrote. Solomon wrote Proverbs because he wanted his young sons, who were moving now out to establish themselves in the world, he wanted them to live without chaos. He wanted them to live ordered lives. So Proverbs is about wisdom. Wisdom is necessary for order. Somebody who is wise has an ordered life. They're not always foolishly, you know, falling out into chaos. They understand how life usually works out most of the time, and they order lives accordingly. That's the whole book of Proverbs. He's writing to his adult sons who are about ready to establish themselves. Says, listen, you don't have to go through the school of hard knocks, okay? Let me give you some wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes, though, goes beyond wisdom, beyond order and wisdom, to maturity and creativity. It's how do you put order to work so that you can not just establish yourself, but that you can then, based on that establishment, move into new realms of growth. And Ecclesiastes is the application of order in new ways in your life. And one of those has to do with vows. And here's what he says in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 7, where he warned of making rash vows, which the women are warned about here in this chapter. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. See, now Solomon knows the law, so he's looking back to the same thing we're reading in Numbers 30. He knows God's intent. So he writes 500 years later in Ecclesiastes, when you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. In other words, don't get all caught up when you're threatened or when you're festive, and then you just give a vow. He said, don't let your speech cause you to sin. And don't say in the presence of a messenger of God, you know, like a pastor or some spiritual leader, oh, you know, that was really a mistake. I didn't really mean that. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and then destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Right? You get caught up in this vow keeping and it ends up being an empty outcome, but not empty consequences. God takes them seriously. So he concludes that section. Here's the alternative, he says. Rather fear God. All right? Just rather fear God. Don't live vow to vow and assume that, you know, you may or may not keep them and, you know, hem-haw and who what. And No, don't do that. Fear God. Live in the light of the fact that God sees and knows all things. All right? So, with that in mind, verse 2. All men, if a man makes a vow to the Lord. Now notice in verse 3, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord. And starting in verse 3, it's all about women making vows. But the first two verses are a summary of vow keeping generally, because everybody potentially could make vows. But he says here in verse 2, all men were held accountable for their vows. He shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. All right? For example, that's what caused Joshua all kinds of grief. He was tricked and he vowed to protect the Gibeonites. In Joshua chapter 5, they came, you know, dressed up in old clothes and they painted their faces and they threw dust on their head. It looked like they were traveled for months. Oh, we're just traveling through the territory. They're Canaanites. They're part of the Canaanites they're supposed to destroy. And they tricked Joshua, and he said, okay, you know, at a moment of inconvenience or who knows what, he said, all right, fine. You can join us, and we're not, you know, we won't kill you. All right? And he made the vow, and then later on he discovered that he had been hoodwinked. But it's too late. Now we have Canaanites that are supposed to be removed out of the land, now living amongst the Israelites. Oh, yeah, they're going to be, you know, bringing the water and the wood to the temple, to the priest, to help, you know, make life a little easier for people as slaves, but still their presence is in the land and their influence. And now you go to 2 Samuel chapter 21, hundreds of years later, and we read that in that chapter that there was a 3-year famine in Israel. Hundreds of years later, probably sometime near the end of David's reign. And David understood that the famine was a judgment from God. How did he understand that? Probably through the prophet Gad. He decided to seek the presence of the Lord, it says. And Gad had reminded him that the plague had come from the Lord, so he maybe sought Gad for this. The bottom line is, the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now Joshua had promised that they wouldn't do that 500, 600 years earlier. Now here we are, hundreds of years later, Saul decides to kill the Gibeonites out of his anger because he couldn't get to David. And this is a unique problem because of Joshua's vow with the Gibeonites when they tricked him into making a covenant with him hundreds of years earlier. So not only did God remember Saul murdering the Gibeonites because that happened 40 to 50 years earlier, he also remembered the covenant that Joshua had made with him 400 and 500 years earlier. So understand, God takes vow keeping seriously. All right, it's just the way it is with the character of God. Now notice in verse 2, in addition to a vow, there was also the taking, it says, of an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation. You see that in verse 2? So an oath, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation. That is the word for a solemn oath, where you're kind of sealing a vow before the Lord. And possibly you might have done that with some type of a sacrifice. You come and you make a vow to God, and then you cement it with an oath. You know, I am going to make sure that, I have devotions at 4 o'clock every morning during the week. And if I don't, I'm not going to eat carrots for the rest of my life. You know, whatever. So you kind of cement it with an oath. You see, now you got double trouble. See, now you've made a vow and an oath. And now it's like, okay, not only must you have devotions at 4 o'clock every morning during the week, If you don't, you can't have carrots the rest of your life. You know, and that's just a very little unique, immature illustration. But sometimes they're bolder than that. And so that's what's going on here. And usually it has to do with something that, oftentimes an oath has to do with something that you want to abstain from that you shouldn't, that's otherwise permissible. But notice, men are mentioned here in these first two verses. But that's only in contrast, because the rest of the chapter has to do with women's vows. Notice in verse 3, also if a woman makes a vow to the Lord. So these are vows in both cases, whether you're male or female, that are made to the Lord or others that obligate you in the eyes of God. Okay? So now let's take a look at, especially at this idea of the vows of women. Here's my second point. So let me say that first. Vows obligate us, so we have to be careful about that. But here's the second point, starting in verse 3 to the end of the chapter. Vows are expected to be paid unless God prescribes otherwise. All right? Vows are expected to be paid unless God prescribes otherwise. And we have, I think, three situations. We have the vow of an unmarried woman, we have the vow of a married woman, and we have the vow of a previously married woman. And so each of these are taken uniquely, and I'm just going to sketch over them and then draw some conclusions, okay? So in verses 3 and 4, the situation involved a girl or a young woman, it says, who binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth. Okay? So an unmarried woman. And in verse 4, and her father says nothing about the vow. All right, so she made it. He says nothing about it. Doesn't render any judgment about it. She's made it freely. So the intent of the expression is that he doesn't object to the vow. And then notice what he says in verse 4, then all her vows shall stand. The idea is that what she vows is established as a genuine oath with her father's approval, since he said nothing against it. He acquiesced to it. Verse 5, in contrast to that situation, but if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of her vow, those vows shall not stand, is the situation. In other words, it says the Lord will forgive her in the sense of the fact that she's released from that obligation. It's not that, it has nothing to do with a sinful situation. I see it. It's just that she's released from the obligation, like you're having a debt forgiven or retired, and that's the situation. So from God's point of view, if that worked out that way, she's free from the vow that she'd made because her father had forbidden her. In other words, the Lord will not hold her, the unmarried woman, responsible in her youth for what she had vowed. Now, look at this as a good thing. This is sketching the law of Israel because it's a good thing. It's trying to be preventative. If a young woman made a vow and she's got to fulfill it and she takes that vow with her into her marriage, things can get really complicated. So the father was kind of a stand-in to help assess the vow-keeping that his daughters may have made, to be protective of his daughters as they moved forward in life and took responsibility to become wives and mothers. Vows could make it very difficult depending on what they were. But the father kind of stood in. So the law here has a view of a wise father, all right, who loves his daughter. And he's caring for her spiritually and physically in terms of her welfare. And he finds out about a vow, and he thinks it's a good thing for her, so he doesn't say anything about it. He's not into trying to manipulate his daughter to be something he wants her to be. She has a right to make decisions for herself. If she makes some kind of a promise, her vow stands. He doesn't get in the way of it. If, on the other hand, the father concludes that her vow is unwise or inappropriate in some way, he can nullify it without the daughter incurring any moral guilt before God for making the promise she eventually did not keep. So he can protect his daughter in this way from the consequences of bad decisions that might not see fully the implications of when you make the vow. Children are sometimes what? They make promises they shouldn't, Next thing you know, you get your kid's credit card, you know, bill in the mail. What's this? Well, you know, I'm going to pay it off. You know, I needed that sound system. You know. Yeah, okay, right. You're 26 years old. You kick him out of the house, give him the bill, say it's all yours now. You know, you keep that vow yourself. It gets complicated sometimes. So that's the situation here. That's the vow of an unmarried woman. Now, what about the vow of a married woman beginning in verse 6? Well, that situation is taken up. However, if she should marry while under her vows, or the rash statement of her lips by which she bound herself. So here's the situation. Now this a woman has a married is married to a husband. That if she should marry, and she made a rash statement or a vow, and it's still unfulfilled, the text indicates that this would be some impetuous vow that she made, that she uttered with her lips, but God knew about it. A vow that her husband, whether it was a new vow or an existing vow, would not approve of. And several translates this, by the way, a binding obligation rashly uttered. Could be the situation. So verse 7 and 8 tells us her husband hears of it and says nothing. Well, just like the father who heard it and said nothing, you know, the vow stands. Right? But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then like the unmarried woman, he shall annul her vow, and the Lord will forgive her in the sense of she's not obligated any further. There's no moral guilt. So a vow made by an unmarried woman could be invalidated by a father. A vow made by a married woman could be invalidated by her husband. So notice, her new husband now is in a position to unmake her vow if he feels that he should. The obligation she undertook, after all, in all likelihood now, would fall on him to some degree in any case. And so she brought that with her into the marriage. Otherwise, she's obliged to keep the promise she made, and her husband, thinking it was good and right for her to do so, would presumably be happy to let her fulfill it if that's what she wants to do. And so it's a way of working things out, because of vows that people rashly made out of festivity or threats or whatever, and to deal with the repercussions of those as they affected other people around them, especially in a family relationship. This is actually, I think, a recognition of God's mercy in the situation, because, you know, vows are such a serious thing. And God wants to see that they're dealt with in ways that, you know, bring damage control, so to speak, all right? And don't perpetuate themselves in negative ways. And then we have, in beginning of verse 9, the vow of the previously married woman, whether a widow or divorced. He says in verse 9, but the vow of a widow or a divorced woman. I take it that in verse 9 it extrapolates a bit about the widow. Everything by which she's bound herself shall stand against her. And also about the divorced person. Now, let's look at the relationship there in terms of the family dynamic. It says that her vow shall stand. In other words, if you're a widow and your husband is now deceased, however everything stood at that point, that's how it stands for you now. If your husband recognized the vow and annulled it, you're not obligated. If he didn't, you're still obligated. All right? So the situation is different for a divorce or for a widow. If you're divorced, again, in either case, widowed or divorced, if she originally vowed in her husband's house and he never annulled it while she was married to him, and she was obligated, all her vows still stand. And every obligation, he says in verse 12, by which she bound herself shall stand. But otherwise, if the husband had previously said, you know, that's not necessary, however it was carried out, again, the Lord would forgive her, at the end of verse 12. What's interesting to me, notice, in whether you're talking about the man or the woman, it says, makes a vow to the Lord, okay? Or in the eyes of the Lord. And notice in each case where it would be annulled, whether by the father or the husband, for whatever reasons, hopefully, and well, let's just assume this is all meant to be functioning in a healthy way, and it was annulled. Notice in each case, whether in verse 4 or verse 5, the Lord will forgive her. Verse 8, and the Lord will forgive her. Verse 12, and the Lord will forgive her. Understand, first and foremost, this is a spiritual responsibility. All right? Everybody does what they're going to do under the banner of God's being responsible to God for vow keeping. That is not just horizontal, it's also vertical. There's a vertical responsibility here, and God has articulated this in such a way that the husbands and the fathers could stand in His stead and evaluate the situations on behalf of their daughters and their wives and all of the implications associated with the vow keeping and either annul it or allow it to remain in place. Again, I think an act of God's mercy in the family development and the dynamics of the nation as the tribal groups establish themselves in the land. And then in verses 13 and 15, the general principle is articulated once again. It's kind of summarized. The general principle then was that a husband could, in verse 13, confirm or annul his wife's vow when he became aware of it. But if he did not annul it when he first became aware of it, it would remain in force, verse 14, because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. Now, presumably, he was willing to fulfill whatever obligation was incurred to him by her vow as well, and deemed it worthy of her to fulfill that vow, and he'll work with whatever is responsible to him in order to see that she fulfills it. Right? That would be the outcome, and that would be the perspective. With this caveat in verse 15, but if he indeed annuls them after he heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. So what he can't do is acquiesce to his wife's vow at first and then void it later. If he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he will bear the guilt associated with that vow. So there's no playing fast and loose with words uttered by the Almighty. Our yes must be yes, and that is as true for a husband as it is for a wife. So, to summarize, as to women generally under the law in Israel, they have the same obligation as any man to keep the promise they made and to fulfill their vows. That's the principle here. If a husband, and so a family, is not directly involved and there are no difficult or problematic implications for everybody else, the vow once made, even if it's unwise, is to be kept. A promise made is a debt unpaid in the eyes of God. Now, so what? Let's kind of bring that forward to the New Testament now, and let's take a look at what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 5 to summarize the application of this for us today as men and women in the body of Christ. As far as I can tell, these responsibilities under the law were not carried over into the New Testament. I don't see in the New Testament where anybody has the right to annul anybody's vow, husbands or wives or whatever. So how should we look at vow keeping today? In Matthew 5, Jesus extends our understanding about vow keeping to the mind of God as to the use of vows. So what's the mind of God today for us, and that's consistent with thinking throughout all of the ages? Well, there are three or four things we can say. According to verses 33 through 35, Jesus says, number one, don't make vows. Make no oath at all. So when you make a vow and an oath and you don't pay it, you're going to do damage to your character. Who knows what repercussions may come of that. So Jesus says, don't make vows. Don't live as a vow keeper. All right? have more character than that. Think through the Scriptures more deeply than that. Understand the mind and thinking of God more fully than that. Don't just be living vow to vow. That's not how we ought to be living. So don't live as a vow keeper. Secondly, in verse 36, don't make any vows because you can't control future circumstances. He says, how can you make one hair white or black? You know, I mean, you don't know what the future may bring you more white hair or black hair. You don't know if it's going to bring you more difficulty and you want to pull more of your hair out. You don't know what the future holds. He said, so don't make any vows because you can't control future circumstances and their effect on paying your vow. You know, you may obligate yourself and others with implications of your vows that you can't even see right now because you don't know what the future holds. And you could place people in jeopardy because you can't control the future. So you may have wonderful intents today with any vows you make before God that are motivated out of threats or festivity or whatever. But we're just as responsible to fulfill our vows today as they were in the Old Testament. It hasn't changed. So since we can't control the future, about areas where God has not told us to make vows and to be committed, then we got to be very careful about that. And then thirdly, I'm going to even extend it to this. Don't make promises. Not just vows, don't make promises. Sometimes we do that as a means of trying to shirk responsibility and or placate attention or, you know, we got to struggle with someone else. Jesus says, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Don't make a promise. You're going to assess a situation, then if you can't make a statement about it, don't make a promise. Say something like, well, you know, I'll get back to you. I either got to say yes, yes, or no, no. I'm not considered to make a promise. Again, the problem with promises is we can't control the future. We may not be able to keep the promise. Let your yes, yes, and be no, no. And then finally, you're only as good as your word. So don't make promises that where you can't keep your word. Anything beyond yes, yes, and no, no, Jesus says, this is of evil. In other words, it's not evil in and of itself. It puts you in a position where evil may be the outcome because you can't fulfill that vow. That's not good. So don't make promises. Anything beyond yes, yes, no, no, he says, is of evil. So you're only as good as your word. Listen rather than speak. And when you do speak, make your promises few, if any. You know, vows indicate weakness, I think, not strength. Where one is unable to accept a situation in faith and decide, well, I'll just make a vow. Don't live vow to vow. Be responsible. Take stock of situations. Don't get caught up in revelry or fear or festivity and then obligate yourself or others by something you've done. Yes, God has made prescription for that in the law, in the Old Testament, especially as Israel was establishing themselves in the land. But for us today, it's not wise to do that at all. So, be people of your word. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that, right? We like that, don't we? I don't like people who have to keep making promises to me. I mean, think about that. Well, you know, I promise you. Well, I mean, does that give you a lot of security? I mean, yeah, okay. Well, I vow to, you know, well, can you or can't you? I'm going to make a vow. Well, not too dependable. I'm not sure if that's a responsible thing here. See, so anyway, I don't want to beat a dead horse. But sometimes the Bible seems to, doesn't it? So I guess it's probably good to beat a dead horse if that's what God's doing. So maybe I'm not sorry to do that. There you go. So that's chapter 30. on vow keeping, a very interesting chapter. I encourage you to kind of meditate on it and think about it. God is empathetic, you know, to the degree that he doesn't violate his character. So anyway, interesting to see.